We're coming tonight then to consider from the Word of God the subject that presents itself to us in chapter 18 of the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order, which is headed of the assurance of grace and salvation. Now I find that we've come to this chapter at least a week before I would have preferred it, quite simply because I would like to quote you from two or three books, but unfortunately those books are, I'm sure, in boxes that are at the very bottom of the pile of boxes at the moment. So therefore, the quotes that I do give you are going to be based on what I remember, and therefore they might not be accurate, and if you want to question them, you wait until we've moved and I've got my books out, then you can look and see and be sure whether or not I've got it right. Now the Declaration has, on this subject, four paragraphs. They're relatively brief, and so I'll read each one and then we'll look and see if that's what the Scriptures teach. Paragraph 1. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favour of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavouring to walk in all good conscience before him, may, in this life, be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Or to put it in plain English, there are people around who think that they are going to heaven, who think that they are all right with God, but they have no grounds at all for believing that. You'll probably find a large number of people in the village think in that way. Whether they're religious or not, they probably say, I'm not too bad, I'm okay, therefore, I will make it in the end. Such hope, the Declaration says, will perish. I think the Scriptures' teaching on that is fairly plain and obvious. And it then says, it is possible for a believer to have a certain assurance of their standing with God. Now, obviously, this is a very important subject. How do we know that we are in a state of grace? How do we know that God has saved us? How do we know that on the day of judgment we will be accepted by God? How do we know that we are not one of those people who Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 7, who say, but Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. How do we know we're not in that category? How do we know, how can we be sure that we truly have had our sins forgiven by God? How can we know for sure that when we die, we'll go to heaven? It's an important question. It's a vital question. It's a vital question for us, let alone those who are outside of our number. Now, I have a complaint to make about the way in which the Declaration states this. Because so often, in Reformed theology, that's the theology that's come down to us from the time of the Reformation, so often in Reformed theology, assurance is spoken of as a possibility for believers. Whereas I think the way the Scriptures present assurance is a fact. And there is a quote by James Denny, to be found in his book On the Death of Christ, in which he says that in Roman Catholicism, assurance is presumption. So if you go up to a Roman Catholic and say, I know I'm saved, I know I'm going to heaven, they'll say, but you can't know that. That's presumption. It's impossible to know whether you're saved until you get to the day of judgment, because they have no real forgiveness. They have no real salvation. They have no real dealing with their sins. It's all dependent upon them. Roman Catholicism is based upon works. It's what you do that determines whether you're saved or not. You don't know whether you will have worked hard enough before you die to be able to say that you are saved. So he says, in Roman Catholicism, assurance is presumption. In much of Protestantism, assurance is something to look for. Now, I've not got the exact words there, but it's a possibility. It's something to seek after. It's a duty. I think, in fact, that is the word he uses. Assurance is a duty for Christians. It is a duty for Christians to seek after assurance. Whereas, then, he says, in the New Testament, assurance is a fact. It's not something about which there are disputes or debates, about which people are uncertain. He says assurance in the New Testament is a fact. Let's just look at a few scriptures on this. And all of these are in 1 John. And you'll find that 1 John has a lot to say about the subject of assurance, but I would disagree with many of the commentators on the way in which it should be understood. You'll find many commentators say that the people that John's writing to, they didn't have assurance, and John was writing to them to give them assurance. I think that's completely wrong. I think you'll find as you read through that John was writing to correct a problem. In the church to which he was writing, there were some heretics who were trying to lead these people astray. And as a result of this, these heretics were disturbing the assurance that these believers already had. And so therefore, John is not writing to give them assurance. John is writing to reassure these people who had had their assurance shaken. And you can find this, for example, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 26, where John says, I write these things to you concerning those who would deceive you. The whole background to 1 John is deception of these people by false teachers. And if you miss that, you'll misunderstand 1 John. Anyway, we're looking at examples of assurance being a fact in 1 John. He says in chapter 2, verse 3, now by this we may be sure that we know him, if we obey his commandments. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love one another. Not we can know, there is a way of reaching assurance, but we know. Chapter 3, verse 19. And by this we will know that we are from the truth, and will reassure our hearts before him. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And chapter 5 and verse 10. Those who believe in the Son of God have the testimony in their hearts. Those who do not believe in God have made him a liar by not believing the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. So there John is saying, we know. We are certain. Not some of you know and some of you are certain. He's saying, you know. You have an assurance. It's been disturbed, yes. But you know, you have assurance. We know these things. And the word that John uses is not the word that is merely, we've got a notion in our heads. But it's a certainty. Unfortunately, again, not having the books, I couldn't check this before tonight. And I'm having to go from memory. But I think you'll find if you look up the Greek words that John uses here, they are quite specific and distinct from the ones that merely mean head knowledge. It's a certainty, it's an assurance from the heart. So it's not merely a possibility that believers can have assurance. According to the New Testament, believers have assurance. The question is, of course, what is the nature of that assurance? And we will be coming on shortly to have a look at that. So assurance is a fact for every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paragraph 2 reads as follows. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ, revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidences of those graces unto which promises are made, and on the immediate witness of the Spirit, testifying our adoption, and as a fruit thereof, leaving the heart more humble and holy. So they're saying not only what assurance is based on, but also its effects in our lives. And they're saying here, it's a certainty which is based upon three things. It is based upon the promises that God has made in the gospel. It is based upon our response, and it is based upon the witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, I find generally there is a great deal of emphasis in modern evangelicalism upon the promises of God, and a great deal of emphasis is placed upon the response that we make to those promises. But sadly, there is very little emphasis at all upon the third aspect, the witness of the Holy Spirit. Let's now just look at some of these things. John chapter 3 and verse 16, we have one of the promises of the gospel. We almost hardly need to turn to it, do we? John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. So there you are. There is a promise of God that if we believe, we will have eternal life. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17. In the same way, when God desired to show even more clearly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible that God should prove false, we who have taken refuge might be strongly encouraged to seize the hope set before us. God has taken an oath that he will do certain things in terms of saving the elect. God has taken an oath. And so it is certain that God will keep his promises that he has made. And so we can be sure that if we are partakers of those promises, therefore we will be saved. We can have assurance because God has promised. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to confirm your call and election, for if you do this, you will never stumble. And here I think Peter is talking about our response to the gospel. Confirming our call and election. How do we confirm our call and election? By the way in which we live. By what we do in our lives. We demonstrate that we have been raised from death to life. And so if you find that in your heart there is love, joy, peace, patience, these things are working out in your life, that you've turned your back on your sins, then that's an indication that God has worked in you, that you've truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will remember, you've heard me say this many times before, when I was converted, when I got back to college. Everybody on my course was asking what on earth had happened to me because I was so different from what I was before. I had been transformed in a matter of days. And this was because I'd repented and put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, by our response, by the things that we do as a result of having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, this can give us an assurance that we have turned to God and been forgiven for all our sins. Then there's the third aspect, and we read something of this in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and this is what the writers of the declaration meant when they spoke about the immediate witness of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption when we cry, Abba, Father. It is that very spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So there is something immediate. It's something that takes place jointly with our spirit within the soul of the believer. The Holy Spirit saying, yes, you do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you have been saved. Yes, you have been forgiven. Yes, you are on the way to heaven. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14. There's a whole host of references that we could look up that bear upon this, and if you want to know what they are, then ask me afterwards. But Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, in whom you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance towards redemption as God's own people, to the praise of his glory. This is God's guarantee that he's accepted us. This is God's guarantee that he is going to save us. This is our pledge of eternal life. It's the Holy Spirit who is the down payment to us of all that God is going to do in the future. I'm not going to go into more detail there, because we're going to take that up in much more detail under the next point, because the declaration says in paragraph 3, concerning this infallible assurance, this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. The proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. Now, what the declaration is saying there, in much more simple terms, not all believers have this infallible assurance. Some believers never have it, some believers wait a long time for it, some believers wait a short time for it. It is my considered opinion over many years that this paragraph of the Savoy Declaration is completely and utterly wrong, and I think it's very dangerous and very damaging. There has been, down through the history of the Church, a running debate as to whether or not assurance is of the essence of faith. That is, that believing carries with it an infallible assurance. It is usually acknowledged that the early reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli and the others, expressed the view that assurance and faith were one and the same. If you want the technical jargon, the early reformers would have said that it is by fiducia, by assurance, that we are saved. And normally we talk about being saved by faith, but they would have gone further and said by assurance we are saved, because they viewed faith and assurance as being virtually the same thing. I saw no difference between them. The later reformers, and you can read this in many books, the later reformers, in the light of the pastoral facts of life, took a different view. I think that's significant. Not because they were forced by the teaching of the scriptures, but because of the pastoral facts of life. They were having people come to them who were saying, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't have this. And instead of saying, well, if you haven't got this, you're not a Christian, as they should have done, if they were going to be consistent, they turned everything on their head, on its head, and said, okay, well, you must be a Christian, so therefore, we've got to re-understand, reinterpret what the Bible says. You can read in books today There's a book by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on Romans chapter 8, in which he makes mention of this. And he says, this is a very serious matter that we must consider. The early reformers said, you must have this assurance from the moment that you believe. He says, there is one American preacher, who he doesn't name, but whose name is Leroy Shelton. I have some of his books. This American preacher says that, in his opinion, because people cannot say, I know that I've been forgiven, because there are people who, if you say to them, are you saved, would say, well, I wouldn't like to say that. I'd like to believe that, but I wouldn't like to say that I know that that is the case. Says this American preacher does not hesitate to say that these people are not Christians. And in so saying, he would say that 2/3 of those professing Christians in American churches are in fact unconverted. Now, Lloyd-Jones has got his quotation wrong, because I've read that passage and he in fact says 95%. I think perhaps he's a bit too high there. I don't think I'd put a figure on it at all. It's for people to sort that out for themselves. But Lloyd-Jones refers to this. He says, now this is serious, this is important. If this infallible assurance, this witness of the Spirit more particularly, is essential for someone to be a true Christian, then we have to say that many people who we've always accepted as being Christians aren't Christians at all. But now, he says, let me show to you that such a view is completely wrong. And as you're reading through, you think, great, what scriptures is he going to take me to? The next paragraph begins thus, and this is a fairly accurate quotation. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, and it's pretty much the same as the paragraph we just read, and that's it. That's his proof. He doesn't bring in the rest of the sermon a single scripture to bear upon this subject. That is very unlike Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And I think it shows us that he was a man who could make mistakes. He did not prove that what I'm saying is wrong on the basis of the scriptures. He said the Westminster Confession says it. There's a famous preacher in Scotland who someone took him through some of the scriptures that we're looking at tonight and showed him that a Christian has assurance. And this preacher said, yes, I can see that. But he said, the Westminster Confession of Faith does not require me to hold that, so therefore I don't believe it. He'd just been proved it from the scriptures. The Westminster Confession doesn't say it, don't want to know. Because his experience was completely different. He actually said in the course of this conversation, virtually, that he'd not had a day's assurance in his life. At which one of my friends responded and said, well, in that case, perhaps you're not converted. And when he said, well, perhaps that might be the case, my friend then proceeded to preach the gospel to him, and he blew his top. But that's another issue. I think that because the majority of people today who look into this and write about it would follow what the Declaration says, I think that we have enormous problems and countless headaches in evangelical churches. I believe if you look at the Puritans had enormous problems and headaches because they were always counselling people who they said were Christians but didn't have this infallible assurance. And I think the reason they had the problems was because the people weren't converted. I believe the reason we have many problems today is because the people aren't converted. In fact, to go further, I would say one of the reasons why we have the charismatic movement today is because many people have made a decision, a profession of faith, but there's no substance to it. They've not really believed, they've got no assurance from God, and so they look around, they're told they're Christians, but they're not really Christians at all. They look in the scriptures, it talks about experience. They say, I haven't got that, I must need a second experience. And they go off and they look for a second experience. Now, for some people, they find an experience and they're converted, in which I rejoice. Some people merely find an experience, which is not a biblical one. And so there's great confusion. But we need now to actually come and see what the scriptures teach to support what I've just been saying. So let's begin in the Gospel of John and see what Jesus says in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. And if you want to go into this in more detail, there's two things I'd recommend to you. One is a sermon by George Whitfield, which is on these verses. called The Gift of the Holy Spirit, The Privilege of All Believers, and also a book by Professor Edgar Andrews called The Promise of the Holy Spirit, in which he is very clear on this particular point. John chapter 7, verse 37. Helps if I look at the right chapter. On the last day of the feast, the great day, while Jesus was standing there, he cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit was not given because Jesus was not yet glorified. All who believed were to receive the Spirit, and from their hearts, from their innermost being, rivers of living water were to flow out. So over to Romans. We're not being exhaustive here again. There are other references we could consider. Romans chapter 5. Paul, having laid out the foundation of salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, turns now to the privileges and the blessings that come from being justified by faith. And he says in verse 1, "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And he goes down this list and comes to verse 5, and he says, "Hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." Not who's been given to some of us, through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So Paul is saying that when a person trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who sheds abroad in their hearts the love of God. So this is the experience of every Christian. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Firstly, Galatians 3 and verse 2. "This one thing I want to ask you." They've got a problem with legalism. These Judaizers have been leading them astray, and Paul says, "Let me ask you one thing, and this will solve all your problems. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard?" What's your answer? Think back, he says, to when you received the Spirit. Now, if he can ask them that question, he's asking them about something they experienced. He's asking them about something that happened to them. He's referring them back to the time they were converted. He's referring them back to what he speaks about, what they experienced in chapter 4 and verse 6. "Because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Same as we've got in Romans chapter 8. Now notice, Paul doesn't say, "and because you are children," sorry, he says, "because you are children," not because some of you have been good boys, not because some of you are especially favoured, not because some of you have been diligent in seeking after God. He says, "because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." If you are a child of God, the Spirit of God has been poured into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Now, some people would say that these things come later. But Paul's saying these things begin when you believe, when you become children. They start from the beginning. Now, people will say, well, it's important that you believe, and it's important that you do good works as evidence that you've been saved. But the problem is, if you leave out the teaching of the Bible on the gift of the Holy Spirit, you can have people running around doing all manner of good works, giving themselves assurance, which is a false assurance. A very common way in which people are given assurance these days is as follows. If you have ever come across a booklet called The Four Spiritual Laws, or anything like it, and I regret to say that I have used it several thousand times, and that's not an exaggeration. You'll go through that booklet, and in the middle you will find a prayer. It's a prayer to ask Jesus into your life. And people are invited to pray that prayer. Having prayed that prayer, you turn over the page, and essentially what it says is, you didn't feel anything, but God has kept his promise, and you're now a Christian. I went through that booklet with 20 people over a period of about 4 years who prayed that prayer. I then told them that they were Christians because they prayed that prayer. They felt nothing. They experienced nothing. No turning from sin. No receiving peace from God. And you'll not be surprised to know that now they are nowhere. They no longer profess to be Christians. I've mentioned before about this friend of mine who is now completely apostate. That's how he professed to be converted, through someone going through this booklet with him. And what it is, it's a syllogism. Don't be worried about the word. A syllogism is where you have a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. Major premise is this: all who believe will be saved. I believe. That's the minor premise. Conclusion: I'm saved. But the problem is, has that person believed in the way the Bible says they should believe? And I would say, very often, the answer has to be sadly, no. Because I think you'll find as you go through the scriptures, the offer of the gospel is, believe and God will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Isn't this what Peter said on the day of Pentecost? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I think much gospel preaching is lacking in our day, because this element is not sounded in some way or other. You listen to my preaching. You listen to what I offer people. And I say to them, and if you haven't noticed it, I'm sure you'll notice it in the future. Repent, trust in Christ, and God will give you peace. God will take away your sins, and you'll know it. And if you take this, borrow some of the tapes and you listen, you will hear me saying this Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. Conversion is an experience in which God speaks to the sinner and says, I have received you. Because unless God gives you assurance, it is presumption. In that sense, Roman Catholicism can be right sometimes, even if for the wrong reasons. It is totally presumptuous of me to say that I have been saved and I'm on my way to heaven as God has told me. And how dare any man try and tell me one way or the other whether I'm saved or not. It's God and God alone who can tell me that I've been saved. And if you come to me and say, I've got doubts about where I stand with God, you will not find me taking you to a verse in the Bible and saying, well, it says here that if you believe you're saved, you believe, therefore you're saved, so don't fear anymore. You're more likely to find that I point you to Jesus Christ and tell you to go to Christ. If you've not got assurance, that's where you're going to get it. He's the one who dispenses assurance, not me. And at this point, perhaps we should just turn over to 1 John, because there are some verses in 1 John that are usually completely misunderstood. 1 John chapter 5, and particularly verse 13, where John says this: I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so many people turn to this verse and they say to a person sitting next to them, well, you believed. You believed in the Son of God. And it says, you can know that you have eternal life. That verse says so. That verse doesn't say so. Read what it says. I write these things to you. John doesn't say, I have written 1 John chapter 5 verse 13 for you, that you may know that you have eternal life. I have written 1 John chapters 1, 2, 3, 4 and 5 verses 1 to 12. So that you who believe in the name of the Son of God may know that you have eternal life. Get it in its context. And so often, I mentioned it before about the minimizing attitude. Let's give the minimum that we can get away with. It wasn't John's attitude. He'd written almost 5 chapters before he got to that point, in order to reassure these people. Well, let's not try and take shortcuts with people, because we're dealing with the souls of men, the eternal souls of men. How dare I give someone assurance, only to find that on the day of judgment, their blood is on my hands. The Apostle Paul could say of himself that he was free from the blood of all men, because he had fully declared the whole counsel of God. Now, there's much more there that could be said, but for the sake of time, I'd better cut that short. But it's important. It's vital. When a person's converted, they receive the Spirit. And when a person receives the Spirit, they receive all the blessings that the Spirit brings. The love of God shed abroad in the heart. A sense of forgiveness of sins. Peace. Joy. Rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are degrees in these things. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you must have an intense and overwhelming experience. My own experience was intense and overwhelming. I'm not imposing that upon anybody else. What I'm saying is there must be an experience. You read the journal of John Wesley, and then read the journal of George Whitefield. In the journal of George Whitefield, who was converted first, you read about this intense, overwhelming experience that he had of the love of God. So intense was it, he says, that he could not help running to that place in Oxford where he first knew it and was converted. Then you read John Wesley's journal. He was in a meeting, hearing someone reading from Luther's commentary on the letter to the Romans. And as this person was reading this, Wesley says, "I felt my heart strangely warm, and an assurance was given me that God had taken away my sins, even mine." It's not overwhelming. It's not intense. But he knew. God gave him assurance because he trusted in Christ. But let's move on. The final paragraph says this. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, suffering, even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they neither utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that certain sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. What's it saying in brief? True believers can have a fluctuating assurance. You're not going to be on cloud nine all the time. There are going to be times when there are temptations, when there are doubts. Very often people are told, this is the way they're counseled. If you have doubts, doubts are from the devil. Push them away. And of course, for some people, the doubts may come from the Spirit. And that needs to be examined. But doubts can come from the devil. And the true believer can expect to be assailed by the devil. And sometimes for true believers, doubts can come from the devil. But your experience of the love of God can go up and down because of your relationship with God and the way in which you relate to God. And sometimes your relationship is much better than at others, in the same way that a father's relationship with his son is better than at others. We expect God to discipline us. We expect God to deal with us. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 to 11, which we've looked at many times, where the writer speaks about the discipline that comes to Christians as the children of God. It's a sign that we are God's children because he disciplines us. And if we know no discipline, then that means we're illegitimate. We are not true believers. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. Chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. If we do things that are wrong and not pleasing to God, we'll grieve the Holy Spirit within us. And if we grieve the Spirit of God, how can we expect to enjoy the blessings of the Spirit within us? And so very often you'll find Christians who are depressed and down, it's because of some sin that they're clinging on to in their lives. They've grieved the Holy Spirit. And you could go through also 1 John, the whole of 1 John. Not just one verse, the lot. And you'll see there, here were a group of believers who had had their assurance diminished by false teaching. They were being told things that weren't true. And it was upsetting them. And they were beginning to think, well, am I a real Christian? Because my life doesn't measure up to what these false teachers are saying. And John's having to say, you can ignore these false teachers. Because there are these other things. You were genuinely converted. You did receive the Spirit of God. And now your life has changed. And it's all these things taken together, John says, that prove that you're a true Christian. And there are things that even when spiritually we're low, when we're down, yet still we know that God has saved us. We might be having a tough time, but we know. There's a lady that I know, she now lives in Preston. And she went to see her pastor because she was having doubts about her salvation. And after a long period of time, he said, well, I've come to the conclusion, from all that we've discussed, that probably you're not a Christian. And the woman didn't rant and rave, as some people do. She said, fine. And she went away, and she went to God. And 2 weeks later, she was converted. You ask her now, do you know that your sins have been forgiven? And she would answer like this. If I said that I did not know that my sins were forgiven, I would be calling God a liar. So sure is she that sins have been forgiven, because God has dealt with her. Sadly, there are many people in churches, evangelical churches, with whom God has not dealt. And they're not true believers. And so these people have problems, not because they're having the normal sort of spiritual problems. It's because, in fact, they've never come to God in the first place. Edgar Andrews, I would recommend you read very strongly. I think it's page 145. He spells this out very clearly and says, if this isn't your experience, it could well be that you're unconverted. I suggest you go and seek spiritual counsel, he says. So, let's sum this up and apply this to ourselves. First of all, with regard to our own assurance, do we have any? Where does it come from? Can we look back to the time when God first dealt with us? God came to us when the Spirit came into our hearts and shed abroad the love of God. Can we look back to that day when God saved us? Did God give me peace and assurance? And how has it continued since then? Has it suddenly gone zap? Because in fact we just had some emotional experience and it wasn't from God at all? Or has it fluctuated up and down? Has it changed your life since then? A person who has true biblical assurance will have had a radically transformed life and will be seeking to live life to please God, grateful to God for what he's done. They know God's forgiven them, and they want to show to all the world and to God their gratitude to him. If there's no assurance, you don't have any, and never have done, well, that's more than likely you're unconverted. What you must do is flee to Christ, trust in him, and he will give you peace and joy and forgiveness. And if you can say, well, yes, I do know what you're talking about. This is my experience. I have known this for the last 5 minutes, the last 5 years, the last 50 years. Well, rejoice. God has dealt with your soul. God has saved you. Live life to please God. Look to the future with joy. All the problems and hassles of the world that will come in upon you, the opposition of the world, the opposition of the devil, the opposition even of your own flesh within you. In spite of that, you can look forward to the future with joy, because you know that whatever happens, you are right with God, and one day you will spend eternity with God. Cherish it. Nourish it. Seek to maintain it and to increase it. Get into the Scriptures and get to know God better. Spend time communing with God in prayer. Encourage yourself and other people by meeting with other Christians. And seek to do good to all men, because this is pleasing to God and will bring glory to our Saviour. So with that, we'll end.